Hey, welcome you guys to Calvary Castle Rock. We're glad that you guys are here. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get one of those in your hand. We are a church that loves the Bible. And so, remember last week we talked about how Ephesians, we're going to do a little recap and then we'll get into this week's study. Remember last week we talked about how Ephesians can be expressed in terms of sitting, walking, and standing, right? We sit, which is our position in Christ. We walk next, which is our life, our conduct in the world. And then we are prepared to stand, which is our attitude and defense against the enemy. We talked about how Paul exhorted believers to walk in love and wisdom, encouraging them to seek wisdom and be careful about how they use their time and resources, redeeming or buying back opportunities. He emphasizes the importance of being filled with the Spirit, which will draw believers together in unity. Believers are exhorted to be imitators of God, living lives that are marked by God-approved behavior. We talked about ways to imitate God and some help to do that, and I encourage you to jump online if you haven't seen that. Paul tells us to be filled with a continuous filling, a daily filling, multiple times a day even, filling of the Spirit. And when we're filled with the Spirit, believers will show the fruit of goodness, righteousness, and truth, and the light of Jesus will show in their lives. Paul also provides guidance on living holy, warning against sexual immorality, covetousness, crude joking, foolish talk, instead encouraging thanksgiving. So today we get to talk about a simple topic in the Bible, submission. Pretty easy, thank you, Lord, for giving me that in my second time on the podium. But it's not that complicated, right? And revisiting verse 21, which is where Paul transitions in here to focus on our orientation to other Christians, he says in verse 21, submitting or placing yourselves under as a servant to one another in the fear of the attitude of submission to God. Now, if you don't know, the blue text is an expansion. It's John's expanded translation, the JET translation. But it provides a little clarity, and which is really nice, right? We always need clarity. So notice here that submission is not one-sided, it's mutual. And we're going to spend a little time talking about submission before we get to verse 22. Guys like to jump to verse 22, but submission is for every Christian. It's not just for the wife, it's for every single Christian. Everyone is to submit into some form or role, whether it's here at home, whether it's church, whether it's work. So we're going to dig in that a bit more. I stand up here as an act of submission. I am here fulfilling the will of the Lord. You would never see me jump up and volunteer to come up on stage and teach. That would just never happen. But the Lord has me here. I'm submitting to church leadership. They have me here. And I'm submitting to my boss, which is also Dave, who has me here also. So submission is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And it's required for order in this world. The principle of submission is presented throughout the New Testament. There's just so many different areas, but we're just going to run through a couple. That's pretty tiny. Oh, big up there. So Jesus submits to his parents in Luke 2:51. Demons submit to the disciples. Citizens should submit to government authority. The universe will submit to Jesus. Spiritual beings submit to Jesus. Christians should submit to church leaders. Wives should submit to their husbands. The church should submit to Jesus. That's all of us. Servants should submit to their masters. And Christians should submit to God. So the principle of submission is everywhere throughout Scripture. The term submit comes from the military context. It means to be subordinated or to render obedience. The original Greek word hupotasso carries the idea of placing under, subordinating, or submitting. We also hear the term subject come up in synonym. However, the word literally means to be under in rank, reflecting the structure of a military organization by levels of authority. Each has a defined role. And those in the lower ranks are expected to honor and respect those in higher positions. A private may be more intelligent, gifted, or virtuous than a general, yet he still serves under the general's authority. His submission is not to the general as a person, but to the general as the one who holds the higher rank. Submission has nothing to do with intelligence, worth, or talent. It's about recognizing and respecting a God-established order. This also shows how vital it is to remain under rank. In military terms, refusing to do so is called mutiny. Just as an army would collapse into confusion without ranks of authority, so too would society fall into chaos without submission. Paul encourages believers to adopt the same under-rank attitude in our relationships with one another. When someone joins the military, individuality takes a back seat to unity. All right? So practically speaking, submitting to one another means adopting the mindset of a team player, working together in harmony, showing humility, and placing the good of others and the unity of the body above our own personal preferences. In today's worldview, the concept of submission often makes us uncomfortable or unpopular, if that's how you view a marriage, for example. And many struggle with the idea of submission, right? Especially within the marriage. Yet our entire Christian life is built upon the principle of submission, right? Submission in the church, and especially in marriage, supersedes equality. Even though we know we are created equally, right? Men and women are equal. Pastors and sheep are equal. Husbands and wives are equal. The ability to understand that we're equal should help make submission easier and help us to understand the roles and the need for submission. And that should make submission a more willing position in our walk. Ask yourself, would God command us to submit if it wasn't good for us? No. Would God set up roles that involve submission if submission did not help maintain the unity of the faith? No, he wouldn't. God set the example of submission and equality for us in the triunity of God. 1 Corinthians 11:3 tells us, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." We know that Christ and God the Father are equal, yes? But Christ was willing to place himself under the Father as an act of submission, who then became his head for purposes of fulfilling our redemption. And Philippians 2, 5 through 10 details this as well. Our motive for submission is respect for Jesus Christ. Paul uses the term fear in this passage, but it's a fear, it's a respect, a reverence, an awe that is compatible with love. It's a fear of disappointing Jesus, a fear of grieving him. When you really respect and love someone, you're afraid to disappoint them. You don't want to do that. And those who are filled with the Spirit are not driven by personal ambition or the pursuit of self-glory. Instead, they willingly humble themselves in submission to others. This attitude, mutual subjection, comes from their understanding of Jesus himself, who showed the perfect love and humility by offering his very life in obedience to the Father. Verse 21 marks a shift from focusing on our relationship with God to how we relate with other believers, specifically going into the marriage relationship and some other relationships. Husbands and wives, parents and children, bondservants and masters. Jesus' love and sacrifice serve as the example for how a husband should love his wife, while the wife's submission mirrors the church's faithful obedience to Christ. We'll touch on that some more later. Single people, pay attention and consider these exhortations as you prepare for marriage. It's required for a godly marriage. And married people, we would do well to listen prayerfully to God's word in order that we may have a marathon marriage. And marriage is a marathon, right? As we move forward, let's keep a couple things in mind that will help us understand and apply these verses to our lives. Some big umbrella things. First, we look at marriage as ordained, set apart for a purpose by God and how He intended marriage to be. A one flesh union, that is, we are no longer separate man and wife or separate man and woman, but we are now one entity, a married couple. Emotionally, spiritually, financially, intellectually, and in every other way, the couple is to become one. Genesis 2, 23 and 24 remind us, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Second, God is a God of order. In 1 Corinthians 14, 40, it tells us, let all things be done decently and in order. And from God's viewpoint, all creation operates according to an ordered design, an order that involves authority. God exercises His authority over all creation. Man is given authority over nature. Husbands are entrusted with authority within a marriage. Parents hold authority over their children. Governments exercise authority within society. Employers have authority over their employees. And pastors have spiritual authority. So we can see here, there's an order established for us. Lastly, in marriage, let's keep this in mind. Both husband and wife are called to die to themselves. Both husband and wife are called to sacrifice. Both husband and wife are called to see their marriage as a model of Jesus' relationship with the church. And both husband and wife are called to honor the order of creation. All right. Verse 22. So now we're going to dive into what a man and woman's role are in marriage. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as you would to the Lord. This passage is especially important in light of our present culture. For the first time in its history, Western civilization is confronted with a need to define the meaning of marriage and family. What now has been considered a normal family, made up of a father, a mother, a number of children, has in recent years began to be viewed as one of many options. This is not just a cultural war, it is a spiritual war. The enemy would love to confuse people and tear down the foundation of God's plan for marriage. The foundation for marriage is under attack, and people are confused. They're confused about gender, about marriage, about family, and many are outright hostile to the Christian view of marriage. So let's remember, submission doesn't involve inferiority or losing one's identity. Neither does it mean blind obedience or that she takes a passive position. Submission is a voluntary response to God's will and cannot be imposed by the husband. The idea of submit here is that the wife recognizes order in the home and that the husband and wife have different God-appointed roles within the home. God does not leave the home to be filled with chaos and disorder. The Bible uses submit here for the wife, but uses obey for children, as you read in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, or 6, 1, 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. There's a different order for a wife than a child. There's a different order of the home for the wife. A child is to obey, but a wife is not to be dominated by the husband as a superior. The husband is to love, protect, and provide for his wife. He's not to lord it over her and treat her by his whims or his desires. Submission here is not qualified by whether the wife has more education, maturity, intelligence, or any other factor. Don't forget that the wife is called to submit to a husband who is willing to die for her. The husband should be the first to apologize. The husband should be the first to forgive. The husband should be the first to serve. He is to exemplify the lifestyle of Jesus to his bride. Your own in this verse limits the wife's submission to the order in the home. A wife does not submit herself to any man but her husband. There's a beautiful mutual possession between a husband and a wife. They belong to one another. They are equal in person, but they have different roles with each other. The wife's relationship to her husband is to correspond to the Lord. Paul says the motive of godly loving submission is this: as to the Lord. Wives submit to their husbands because they want to glorify Christ. We also read this in 1 Peter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Her Christ-glorifying behavior is shown in the way that affects the husband for the Lord. A submissive wife should draw her husband closer to the Lord and in turn increasing his desire to be Christ-like. A wife's behavior through submission is a wonderful expression of her trust in God. This type of faith and obedience can do great things even without saying a word. The godly wife sees this duty as part of her Christian discipleship. The motive is not to fulfill some societal role or cultural expectation. The motive is the love for Christ and a desire to be conformed into his image. In the next verses, Paul speaks of marriages as a picture of Christ's love for the church. So let's just read that group of verses real quick. For the husband, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So this illustration gives us the ultimate picture of marriage. Wives give a picture of the church to the world. Husbands give a picture of Christ to the world. Christ is the head, as noted in 22. But this illustration also gives us the ultimate purpose of marriage, namely the glory of Christ. Everything in this passage points to the Christ. As to the Lord, verse 22, as Christ loved the church, verse 25, as Christ does for the church, verse 29, everything comes back to Christ. This illustration also provides an amazing hope for marriage. Christ died for the church, which displayed her sinfulness and his saving grace. The biggest problem in marriage is sin, and the solution is the grace of Jesus. Because marriage is not merely a social convention, but it is rooted in the lordship of Christ, who is gracious, you should have great hope in your marriage. And it leads us to a really, really important question. Where do you turn when your marriage is difficult? Do you turn to alcohol? Do you turn to work? Do you turn to pornography? Where do you turn? Well, wherever it is, if it's not Christ, you're turning to the wrong place. We need to set our eyes upon Christ, and marriage is intended to point us to our Redeemer. So, verse 23, why? For the husband is the head of the wife. Why should she submit? For the husband is the head of the wife. Also, Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So this verse speaks of headship. Christ is the head of the church. He is the leader of the church. Ephesians 1:22 tells us, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Colossians 2:10 tells us, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. This verse gives us the reason why a wife should submit to her husband. The husband is the head or the leader of the home. And that means that he is to care for, nourish, and protect her and the home. God characterizes headship predominantly as sacrificial love. The idea of the head is that which gives direction to the rest of the body. The husband is responsible for the direction of the home. We can see here how the husband is to be head of the wife in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. But let's look at what kind of head Jesus is. As we peek into the next verses, we can see five actions of his leadership. Verse 25, he loved the church. He gave himself up for her. He sanctified her. He cleansed her. He presented her. And he provides and cares for the church. There's our model, guys. In its full sense, head has the idea of headship and authority. It means to have the appropriate responsibility to lead and the matching accountability that goes with that responsibility. It is right and appropriate to submit to somebody who is our head. In addition, when you look at the biblical idea of headship in other passages such as Corinthians 11 or 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 3, there's an emphasis put on the fact that the man was created first and not the woman. So there is a priority in creation that has been established. The scriptures also emphasize that the fact that the woman was made out of the man, taking out of the man to show a connection to him, and that she was meant to be a help for the man that was fitting for him. As we read in Corinthians 1:11-8, for man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Passages like this make the point that God created Adam first and gave him responsibility over Eve. And this happened before the fall, right? Therefore, this passage makes it clear that before and after the fall, God ordained there to be different roles between the husband and the wife. And the difference in roles between the husband and wife are not the result of the fall, and they're not changed by our new life in Jesus. Paul continues to use the relationship between Christ and church as an analogy for the relationship between husband and wife. As Christ relates to the church, so the husband should relate to his wife. The husband should treat his wife like Christ handles the church. No husband should domineer his wife, and he should follow Christ's example, because headship involves more than authority, much more than authority. As the head of the church, Jesus provides blessing to the church through his grace. The relationship of the wife to her husband is one of headship, just as her relation to Christ is one of headship. The wife's submission to the Lord rests on the fact that he sacrificed his life for her sins. Christ's relation to the church was give himself in love to the church. Jesus accepted the role of head over the church, the body, we the body. He gave himself to the church to save it. Under the same principle, the husband is to give himself for his wife. The ultimate issue in marriage is this: are you surrendered to the lordship of Christ? Right? Are you saved, but is Christ your Lord? Marriage exists for Christ's glory. Let your marriage be an offering of worship as you love each other, forgive each other, serve each other. Let your relationship serve as an aroma of Christ as the world watches you. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church, as his bride, is subject, same word as submission, hupotasso, to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. So this verse is an extension of the comparison between Christ and the husband. The church's submission, right, the church who is the betrothed wife to Christ, is the model for the wife's compliance to her husband. The idea is to have function in the home that operates under a divine order or establishment. So again, we have a model for the marriage relationship, the relationship between Jesus and the church, and in that relationship, the headship of Jesus is unquestioned, right? So also is the husband the head of the team, the family? That is the one flesh relationship of husband and wife. Everything here in this verse pertains to anything that relates to her husband that is not contrary to God's will. The husband cannot demand that his wife do anything contrary to God himself. And I would say that applies in other areas of submission too. If your government is asking you to do something against God's will, we can't do it. And other areas of submission, your boss, you name it. If it goes against God, then we have to stand. Remember, husbands, Christ does not force the church to do anything. He commands, he guides, he cajoles, he woos, but he doesn't force, right? So when the husband is not lining up to his responsibility, his wife is not subject to him. For example, if the husband asks his wife to sin, when a husband is medically incapacitated or has mental issues, or when the husband is physically abusive and endangers the safety of the family, when the husband breaks the marriage bond by adultery, right? You're not subject in those situations. So remember, the submission of wives should just be as natural as the church's obedience to Jesus. Next, we get into husbands. We get a lot more verses, guys. Having presented the role of the wife in verses 22 through 24, the Holy... I guess we could wrap up here. We good? You guys good? I got to tell you guys, I was taken to the woodshed as I was going through this study, right? It's very, very convicting. You know, I love my wife. There's no question about it. We've been together 38 years. I love her. But when I go through this scripture, I see areas where I can do way better than I'm doing. So verse 25, husbands, love your wives. How so? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Right? Remember that Greek word for love here is the term used for God's love for us. Not to be mistaken for what the world thinks love is. This is not the Greek word for reciprocal love or love of affection. The idea here carries thoughts of a husband's love being, number one, divine. Because this love originates from God himself. It is self-sacrificing. It's oriented to someone else. It's one way. We, guys, husbands, we are to love whether or not we are loved in return, right? And that's, boy, that'll get you right there, right? The husband's role in marriage is to correspond to Christ's love for the church. His love seeks the highest good for other. This kind of love puts in balance the wife's role of arranging her life under her husband. It creates a balance. And last week I mentioned this. The one who loves biblically does not love because someone is worthy of that love. Biblical love comes from the person with a capacity to love rather than because of the object of that love. A Christian husband should not love his wife primarily because she is physically appealing. He should love her even though she might lose attractiveness that she had when they first got married. This means that he loves her whether she deserves it or not. He cherishes her whether she respects him or not. The husband's love transcends the behavior of his wife. No matter what your wife does, you are still obligated to love her. His love for her does not rest on who or what she is. It rests on something within us. He loves her regardless of any problem he may find in her, and even if the relationship is not good. His love for Christ transcends whatever his wife might be. God should be the first in your relationship. God should be the first in her relationship. And from there, everything flows. So, we're to be like Jesus, who shows love regardless of whether we love him, right? For we were still sinners. So biblical love of the husband implies the idea of cherishing, and cherishing means to value, and it involves communicating this to her. It's not enough to tell your wife that you love her a few times. It must be a pattern that is followed by action. A husband with this kind of love will put his wife first. He will put his wife above their children, above his career, above his friends, and anything else on earth other than God. And just a note on children, if you have children, they're a blessing. They're awesome. They're wonderful. But don't let your children become more important than your marriage. Make sure that you're taking the time to nurture and tend to your marriage first. Your kids are going to grow up, start their own lives, leave, and you're still going to be married, right? So we see the husband's love is sacrificial. He doesn't love to get, but to give, and he puts his wife's welfare in front of his own. 1 Peter 3:7 gives us some additional things to add to our to-do list as a godly husband. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. We are to dwell with our wives. Spend time together. Talk, hang out. We're to understand her, ask questions. We're to honor her, put her into the rightful position that she belongs in your life. And listen up, guys, there are spiritual consequences when we fail to live up as a godly husband. It will impact your prayer life. It will impact your walk, and it will impact your ability to be a light and a witness. Verse 26. So what does this look like? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Paul goes on to extend the picture of Christ in the church. Christ loved the church that he might make her holy or set apart for himself. He did this by washing with water through the word. Guys, do you want to play a part in who your wife is in Christ? Do you want an even more glorious wife? Then set her apart, cleanse her, and feed her the word of God. All right, be a part of that. Slide 27. That's what it says right here. You know, I'm reading a lot because when I make eye contact, I get lost and stuff. So, because I'm still really nervous, but I watch myself online. I was like, oh, I could do better, but it's all good, right? Verse 27. So, what's the result of this washing? That he might present her to himself as a glorious church or bride, right? Church as the bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The result of the work of Christ is that the church is radiant. It's without stain, without wrinkle. It's holy. It's blameless. If a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, his love and care for her will have a sanctifying influence on his wife, who will then experience personal benefit and progress as a result. When we live a godly, harmonious marriage, we bring out the very best of each other. Your wife will never be perfect, as you will never be perfect, but she will become more than she would if we didn't love her as Christ loved the church. Verse 28. So husbands, this is how you ought to submit and to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for she is part of him, his flesh. That's that oneness, right? So this speaks of the oneness of unity. We need to understand that you and your wife are one. Simply said, when you love your wife, you benefit yourself. Or perhaps it's better if you put it in the negative. When you neglect your wife, you neglect yourself, and it'll come back to hurt you. As Christ relates to the church, so the husband should relate to the wife. There's a similar oneness between husband and wife. The husband and wife are a complement of each other. God designed the institution of marriage so that one is suited to the other. The word ought carries the idea of obligation. There's no option of the husband loving his wife. He's also to love her with sacrificial love, and not only if it's convenient to him or if she's nice to him. Doesn't matter if she cooks for you. It doesn't matter if she does your laundry. It doesn't matter if she does this. It doesn't matter if she does this. Your role and responsibility do not change based on that. Doesn't matter whether she criticizes him or does not appreciate him. He is still to love her. That's a big task, guys. The husband is to love his wife in the same way that Christ loves the church. You know, a little repetition here, right? As the church is Christ's body, so the wife is the husband's body. It's an intimate union. To the extent a husband loves his own body, he is to love his wife. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Paul stresses that unity is the central principle in marriage. Any man in his right mind is going to take care of his own flesh, even if it's just in the sense of leading or feeding himself, clothing, caring for his own body. We know that if we don't do those things, that we're going to suffer for it. Nourish here carries the metaphorical idea of maturity. This is not only to meet a wife's physical and financial needs, but to build her up mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. As we feed our body to make it strong, so we build the strength into our wives. Cherish is to foster value, to protect, or to hold dear. To cherish someone is to place them in the utmost importance in your life. The husband views his wife as more valuable to him than anyone or anything else other than God. And he gives her the sense that she is the number one priority in his life. She is the most important person in his life. She is far more than a close friend. She is special, and she is set apart from any other human being for him. The husband is to love and care for his wife without measure. Just as it's not natural for a husband to hate himself, it's not natural to hate your wife. Neglect or abuse of her violates the principle of oneness. Above all, a wife wants to be cherished and feel valued by her husband. She wants to know that she is first in his life. And her greatest need is to be loved and to be secure. A wife needs emotional security from her husband. This involves intimacy with love. It involves being appreciated by her husband, and it involves companionship. So, verse 30. What do you mean? For we are members of his body, his flesh, and of his bones. So verse 30 gives us the reason why Christ relates to his church in the way he does. We are members of his body. There is a spiritual union between Christ and his church. There is a body and head relationship with Christ and his church. By believing in Christ, we are members of his body. We are the church. There is a solidarity between the believer and Christ. The word members is emphatic in Greek, implying that we are what we are because of Christ. Verse 31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This does not include everyone else. This verse shows the fundamental principle for promoting oneness in marriage. There must be a leaving of former associations. Husbands must leave their family. They leave the authority of their family, and they start their own. And a cleaving, which is the joining together as one. When a husband does not leave the authority of his parents, problems arise in marriage. Leaving your parents does not mean abandonment of them, but it signifies a big change in your relationship with them. On the individual scale, the husband's priority is now his wife. Marriage is the formation of a new unit with a new set of authorities. The words joined to means to be glued to or joined closely. The husband and wife are no longer two, but one. God's design for marriage is that it is indivisible. Christ made us to be a part of his body. As Christ and the church are one, so the husband and the wife are one. God formed Eve out of the body of Adam. The husband and wife are incomplete without each other. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul responds to the concept of two becoming one is that the mystery is great. Remember that a mystery is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed. And here it is given to Paul. The mystery is not about a man and a woman becoming one. We read about that in the Old Testament. We know that. That's not mysterious, right? The mystery here is that the Messiah, the Christ, will be one with his bride. One bride, the church, that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. We know the salvation of the Gentiles is not new. The Old Testament teaches that. But Jews and Gentiles being one new person, the church, the body, that is a New Testament mystery. Not only one new person, but the bride of Christ. They shall be one. Who is the model for this mystery? Our marriages are the model, and it is to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. Verse 33. Nevertheless, in summary about marriage submissions, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Verse 33 summarizes the essential roles or relationships of a husband and wife towards each other. The husband is to love his wife so that she is secure in his love. The wife is to respect her husband so that he knows she honors him properly. So let's close with this. A little early. Woo! There are two different primary needs between husband and wife. And my wife and I, we do marriage counseling, and we do the chapter on romance. And there's a page where it lists all the things that guys need, and it lists all the things that girls need, and none of them are the same. None of them are the same. It's a good book. You should pick it up. There's two primary different needs, right? If a wife tries to meet the needs of her husband by meeting her own needs, she will fail. If a husband tries to meet the needs of his wife by meeting his own needs, he will fail. A husband cannot meet the needs, his wife's needs, by what he wants out of marriage, and vice versa for the wife. Women who negate their husbands privately and disparage them publicly do the opposite of what this verse commands. Respect is the highest form of the wife's role in marriage. Husbands who do not cherish their wives, but neglect them for work or for sports or some other interest, are not meeting her fundamental need to be cherished. Cherishing your wife is the highest form of a husband's role in marriage. The relationship between husbands and wives is sacredly related to the relationship between Christ and the church. And when our marriage is focused on and led by God, it will glorify him, and we will be a light to those around us. And we will point people to Jesus by example through our marriage. Amen?